Well, once again, welcome everyone. I think Paul likely mentioned it, but if you are a guest here today and haven't already filled out the little connect card in the bulletin, I would really appreciate if you could. It gives me, if it's a phone number, especially if I can text, that works really well. Commonly, I like to just send a visitor a quick text, an offer to meet, if you prefer email or, phone number, whatever you like. No obligation that you can always decline, but it always is a good opportunity. And by the way, I've had some really good visits over the past number of weeks, and several with people who are relatively new to Trinity. So it's really been a lot of fun. Now, this morning, as we look into the Word, I'm going to approach it in a little bit of a different way. I'm kind of entering through what I'm going to call the back door. So even though the primary text that we're looking at, we're in Exodus chapter 18. By the way, some of you have asked, are we going to go like every verse all the way through? That's a fairly long time. I don't expect we're going to go through every part of Exodus. We're going to be here for a little while, but not it will end. So you don't have to worry. We will move on into the New Testament at some point. But Exodus chapter 18 is where we are this morning. But I want to kind of back up a little bit. A couple of days ago, I had a neat conversation with Mary Courtney, and Mary gave permission for me to tell you about this. And I just called her and just asked, how's it going? We talked about her school and subbing, and then asked how the kids are doing. And she told me, Mary got really excited. She said, well, Courtney had great news. I said, really, what happened? And she said, well, Courtney, who's in grade 8, rather tall for grade 8, but she said Courtney made the volleyball team. And so she was really, really excited. I think it's pretty cool, don't you? Yeah, we should encourage. Why don't we clap for Courtney? I think that's kind of good. Good. And you kind of understand what it's like. I mean, if you're a young girl, if you're a young guy, and you try out for a team, you know the anxiety. I mean, I'm not going to ask for raised hands, but I've been there. How many of us have actually been in that situation where you try out for something and you kind of go anxiously to the gym bulletin board, day after day, waiting for the list to be posted to see whether your name is on the list? Maybe you've experienced that in other ways. You've applied for a job, and I know there are numbers of you right now. That's kind of your world. You're applying for jobs, and you know what it's like. You know the excitement of when, let's say, you get shortlisted or you get granted an interview, and it feels really good, right? I mean, and then that moment, some of us have known the other, but that moment perhaps when you actually are the one that is chosen. And being chosen is something that's very, very special, whether it's a volleyball team, whether it's, let's say, and I don't think there's anybody here this morning, but we have all kinds of people who are running for political office. And it's one thing to be chosen as a candidate, and again, that's a wonderful honor that people bestow on you. And then what happens if the electorate also one day says, yes, we want you, to represent us, whatever it is, and so on. And so you kind of get the picture. But what I want us to think about this morning is, again, the back door, the side door as we enter into our text. I want us to think of it as believers in the sense of why have we been chosen? What's the point of it all? I mean, if you're chosen to be on a volleyball team, why are you chosen? Well, not just so that you can feel really good about getting on the team, but what are you there for? You're chosen to represent, right? Your team, your school, elected to public office. You're to represent your constituents. So you kind of get the whole idea of what we're talking about. I had another interesting conversation with a fellow a couple of weeks ago, and he loves talking about theology, quite new to our church. And this was an unusual question to get asked fairly early on. We're sitting at a kitchen table, this family, and he says, Gord, do you believe in election? As in, do we believe in our church, this whole idea that we are elected by God? And of course, that brings up all kinds of questions. Do we believe in predestination? Do we believe in predestination? Well, where does free will fit in? And so you have all of these kinds of questions. Now, the back door I want to look at, and it's going to lead into our text, is to look at a text that we have looked at before. We're going to summarize a few things. And then we're going to get into Exodus 18 and see how these kind of verses and this whole theme really intersects with what we're going to be looking at in our primary text this morning. But take a look at 1 Peter 1:1-2. It's familiar. We looked at it some time ago. Notice again, Peter was saying, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces, and so on. So remember when we were looking at 1 Peter, we were talking about this church that was suffering. They were feeling sidelined, marginalized. They were feeling, in many ways, they were beginning to experience some element of persecution. It wasn't popular. Being a Christian, they're being opposed and so on. But I want us to notice, when more often than not, when Scripture talks about being chosen by God, it's usually in one of two ways. It's not so that we can have these abstract kind of discussions about predestination and free will and so on. But very often in Scripture, when God speaks about being chosen, do you know what He talks about? He wants us to know that we're chosen when in so many other ways you feel discarded. When in other ways you feel that you don't belong and you have no value. Or again, you've been rejected, or you've been hurt, or you're sidelined. What does it mean to be chosen by God? And that's what he deals with here in 1 Peter. He says, listen, you are God's elect. You're scattered. From a human standpoint, you are scattered. But from God's standpoint, you are chosen. Now, take a look at another scripture, though, as he goes further. Take a look at 2 Peter, or 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 to 12. Notice what he says here. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Now, if you just park there full stop, in a sense, it almost seems like it's really just reiterating what we heard earlier, that, again, you're God's chosen, you're marginalized, whatever. But now what does he say? That you may declare the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You once were not a people, but now you are. You once had not received mercy, but now you have. I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives. And notice again the purpose statement. That, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. So now do you see a second purpose? So again, pretty much, and you could look at almost any of the scriptures that speak of election. And so when my response to this fellow was, yes, I do believe in election. But in particular, what I want us to understand is that election is something that comforts us. And again, it's part of what anchors us spiritually and emotionally to know that you matter. You matter to God. That God chose you, and that ought to be a source for you of consolation, of comfort, of security, of hope, and everything else. But the other side of it is, God chooses you and me, what? For a reason. So much like the volleyball team, why are you chosen? Well, not just so that you can have your name on a list, but you're chosen so that you can get out on the court and you can play the game. And that leads us as we begin to move into our text this morning. So let's take a look at Exodus chapter 18. Because what I want us to see is that the theme of election and being chosen, we now begin to see a little bit already back in Exodus what it is that God is doing. And if you like, it's kind of why did God even choose Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12? You know, why did he bother looking out for Joseph as we saw in prison? Why was it that God even brought them out of the land of Egypt and all of this? What is he doing? Is he bringing them into the land of Canaan and so on? And as we look into a New Testament, really, what is this all about? So take a look as we begin Exodus chapter 18. Now, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and a father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything that God had done for Moses and his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. By the way, it is interesting always to me that, you know, God has his way of getting the word out even prior to the days of social media. Does that surprise anyone? You know, I happen to see a little clip this morning, and I don't usually rabbit trail too much on a Sunday morning, but I saw this amazing clip. By the way, you've heard about it. You're going to have to go watch it. It was a clip of northern British Columbia, two grizzly bears, I don't know, anybody see that one yet? It was, I think, oh, good, Charles, you saw it already this morning. A few others did. You have to see it. It is amazing. These two massive grizzly bears, and they're standing in the middle of a highway, northern British Columbia, standing up, and they're going at it and having a good-fashioned little fight. Now, that just happened. But already, as of the time it had been posted, it had been viewed 100,000 times. I mean, again, you know, the internet is incredible, the exposure and what can happen in terms of the word getting out. But here we have the surrounding nations. You remember the account of when, you know, the 12 spies went out to spy on Canaan? You know, 10 were bad, 2 were good. Remember that song, you know, years ago? Okay. And you remember what happened as they go, and they're going in, and they stay, first of all, what, in the home of a very disreputable woman by the name of Rahab. But remember what Rahab's response was? She says, you know, we've heard about you. You know, the fame of your God has gotten around, and we've heard what your God did to Pharaoh and so on. And we are, all of us, are in terror because of this great God and what he's done. And we see a similar thing here that Jethro is saying. He looks at it and he says, listen, we've heard of all that God has done for Moses and his people Israel, and how the Lord has brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, again, if we stop right there, we might say, okay, it was all about God just looking after Egypt, or not Egypt, but Israel. It was all about God choosing his people, that's the whole message. But as we go further, we're going to discover, look at verse 2. As we move on, he simply gives a summary. Moses sent away his wife Zipporah. By the way, it wasn't that he divorced her. He probably sent his wife and children when, first of all, it could have been during the plagues, it could have been after, we don't know exactly when it was. But quite likely, Moses just sent them back to Midian. It was safer, they would have been more secure there for a period. One of son was named Gershom, which, by the way, sounds like the Hebrew for an alien here. Moses said, I've become a foreigner in a foreign land, other named Eliezer and so on. My God is my helper. My God was my helper, my father's God. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh, and so on. And so Jethro, together with Moses' sons and wife, it says they come to him, they camp there near the mountain of God, and he says, listen, I've arrived. Basically, look at verse 7. Moses goes out to meet his father-in-law, bows down and kisses him. By the way, a very traditional kind of greeting. They greeted each other. They went into the tent. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Look at verse 8. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh. Now, Jethro already had heard a lot about that. The word had already gotten out. Surrounding nations already knew about what God had done to Pharaoh and all the plagues and all the judgments and how God had parted the Red Sea and God's people Israel had gone through and so on. So the word was out there, but Moses continues to tell the story. What the Lord had done to Pharaoh, the Egyptians, for Israel's sake, and notice, this is something I want us to really notice for a moment. He tells them not only about the victories that they had accomplished, but all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Now, in essence, what Moses is doing, and Moses in some ways is giving a testimony. Now, when you think of a testimony, and if you're thinking of, let's say, a testimony that you're going to share with somebody that you know, it could be at work, could be a neighbor, could be family, could be whatever, there's a part of us that tends to want to focus in on all of our triumphs, all of the glory, all of the good things that have happened, and so on. And so it's no surprise that the primary event that they focus on is, of course, what? The Exodus. I mean, that's an amazing thing that God has done. Great victory. But again, don't forget, now, remember we've talked over the last number of weeks, we find all through Exodus, by the way, all through Scripture, there's a lot of emphasis, not only on victories. Yes, we are victorious in Christ, but we're victorious in Christ over what? A lot of times we're victorious in Christ over the issues and the challenges, you know, that happen in our lives. Isn't that true? His strength is made perfect, yes, but how? Strength is made perfect often, not in my strength and my glory, but often in my weakness. And so here is Moses, and what is he doing? He not only talks about the Exodus, but he talks about the hunger and the thirst, the grumbling. He talks about all the issues and the challenges that they experience already as they're in the wilderness. So he tells them about the hardships they've met along the way and how the Lord you know, had saved them. Now, going further, look at Jethro's response. Now, what I want us to note here is, who's Jethro? I mean, Jethro is of another culture, another nation. Jethro is also, by the way, a religious man. He's a priest of Midian. And notice what he does. In verse 9, Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done, rescuing Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And he said, notice, praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now, why is that interesting and significant? Because we're beginning to see, at least in a very preliminary way, we're now beginning to see God's purpose being, if you like, unfolded, rolled out. Why Israel? Why elected? Why chosen? You know, why does it matter? And so here is a Gentile, by the way, Pharaoh, who was also what? Pharaoh was the king earlier. He rejects every opportunity that God had made, appealing to him to repent and respond. But by contrast, here is, again, a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, by the way, a religious leader, and his heart is open and receptive, and he begins to respond. We begin to see the unfolding of God's promise to Abraham. Remember in Genesis 12, he said, listen, you know, through your seed, all of the nations are going to be blessed. In other words, Abraham, I'm choosing you, but ultimately it's not about you. It's not just about your comfort. It's not just about feeling good and secure and wanted and valued, and all of these things matter. But he was saying to Abraham, there's something more that I'm doing, and we're beginning to see this rolled out. By the way, look at Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Have you ever noticed that God even elected Pharaoh? You might say, whoa, wait a minute. Take a look at the language. Look at verse 16 of Exodus chapter 9. I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I may show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. By the way, let's say that you had that verse in isolation and you knew nothing else about Pharaoh. What might you think if you read that verse? It almost sounds like God is commissioning him, doesn't it? I mean, look at it. I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Does that not almost sound like a missionary call? I don't think I've ever heard anybody at a missionary conference use this text. But if they really were not paying attention and were not looking at context, you might use this verse and it looks very spiritual. But what was he doing? Well, Pharaoh, I'm raising you up, and I'm going to show my greatness and my power by choosing you, but it's going to be ultimately a message of judgment, condemnation of you. But nonetheless, it's still, he is chosen, he's elected by God for a reason. Now, that brings up all kinds of questions, I realize. We have other cases. In Exodus 9, verse 20, though. Remember, during the plague of hail, it said that the officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord, they brought their slaves and livestock inside. So we begin to see that there were lots of people, the majority, that were resistant, that were dug in. But then there were others that were beginning to respond. By the way, there's a very intriguing scripture. People ask the question, well, you know, how many people left, you know, Egypt? We know that there were 600,000 men, plus women and children, at least people of Israel. But here's an interesting addition, take a look at verse 38 of Exodus 12. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. Some versions, some of your Bibles say it was a mixed multitude. So in other words, there were evidently a fair number of Egyptians that also had come to embrace, or at least recognize, that the God of Israel was infinitely greater in power than Pharaoh, and their hearts became open and tender and responded. Now take a look at Malachi, and I'm tracing a theme here that I hope you're kind of getting. Look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, last book of the Old Testament. My name will be great where? Among the nations. From where the sun rises to where it sets, in every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great where? Okay, among the nations. Now, is he saying my name will be great just among the people of Israel? No, not at all. He's saying, listen, that might be a means to the end. But the end is much greater than the means. And so what is hinted in the Old Testament becomes much more clear in the New. Look at Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I could, of course, cite the Great Commission, and you know it well. Go what? Make disciples of all the nations. And by the way, we tend to think of nations as nations that are, say, limited in a sense to geography. They have borders. Or we think of nations in the sense of political entities and governments and so on. The word that is actually used here is more talking about people groups. Nations, you think of Canada today. And you look at Canada, we're a nation in the sense that we're a single nation. But we're a nation and there are multiple, if you like, nations within the nation of Canada. We speak of, say, First Nations, and you begin to get a little bit of the sense of that. We have in our church, how many Filipinos do we have? Right? By the way, the Filipinos, it was sort of like, I don't know, Christmas this past week. Did you catch the news? How many, by the way, I'm curious, how many of our Filipinos did actually go to the new Filipino restaurant in Calgary? How many have actually been there? All right, how many of you intend to go? All right, good. And Diane is a wannabe Filipino, as is Charles. Okay, good. Yeah, absolutely. And I'm sure we will too. There were some, I talked to Richard today, and Richard wasn't one of them. There were some that camped out for 2 days, two full nights, for the opening of this new, you know, restaurant. Sweet spaghetti, I don't know. Is it good, Rowetta? Okay, all right. But okay, we'll try it. But you get the idea. You know, they were even crazier in Edmonton. Evidently, I think they camped out for 3 days, three nights. So a little worse off than we were. What's the point? The point is this. Make disciples of all the nations. You think of people groups. Okay? You think of people groups. You think of all the various things that cause people to associate. When he's talking about making disciples of all nations, it's talking about truly the gospel impacting and reaching all of these different groupings. And so on. Now, by the way, look at Ephesians 3, because I'd want us to continue on this, and then we're going to get back to Exodus in a moment. In Ephesians 3, we get an interesting picture. Look at, Paul speaks of this word, he uses an interesting word that the Greeks, you know, really enjoyed. They were very much into mysteries. And we live in a world today that's into mysteries. He talks about the mystery of Christ. It sounds very mystical. But what was the mystery? He says, for this reason, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace. Look at verse 3. That is the mystery made known by revelation. And notice this, in verse 4, he says, you'll understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So over and over and over. But notice what he now says, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed. And what is that mystery? Look at verse 6. That through the gospel of the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ. So again, you get now we start to see that election. Again, what's it about? It was a way to reach out beyond Israel. They often failed in the Old Testament. Who was the one who ultimately embodies everything that Israel failed to be in the Old Testament? Who is it? It was Jesus. Any significance that Jesus chooses 12 apostles? You start to see these themes over and over and over and over, you know, through Scripture. Then Paul says something very interesting also in the book of Ephesians, which we're not going to so much get at today, but it helps us address what is often something very, very problematic in our world today. You look back in the history of missions, or you look back in the history of nations, and you think of colonization, and you think of, you know, the legacy, even in Canada and various other places. And there are a lot of very troubling things. And sometimes what missionaries did, many of them did not, sometimes it was difficult to distinguish between what was really the gospel and what was really trying to impose a culture, let's say, from Western Europe or something like that on other nations. But the Apostle Paul, when the Apostle Paul talks about the church in Ephesians, what he says is this. He says that what God's intention was not to assimilate one people group and force them to become like another. In other words, spiritually and culturally and in all respects. No, what he says is this. God's plan was to make one new people out of the two. Isn't that astonishing? One new people. In other words, it's not about Gentiles becoming Jewish or Jewish becoming Gentiles, but in Christ there is what? No more male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek. It is now in Christ. And where we get into difficulty, and if we look back, and sometimes we have to repent of our arrogance for what we have done at times, is we have not tried to make, or be, if you like, facilitators of building one new community out of the two. But we've really tried to make other groupings to become just like us and sing the songs just like we do and do church at 11 o'clock Sunday morning exactly as we do. And we like to take all of the things that we are comfortable with and familiar with. But God's vision is bigger and grander. And that we begin to see already back in Exodus. By the way, when you looked at Jethro, does he remind you of any New Testament character? Yeah, I was sort of thinking Cornelius, you know, Acts chapter 10. You know, he was he's a God-fearer, but he had not yet really come to fully understand. And so Acts chapter 10, if you want a little addition there. But let's go back to Exodus 18. So here's Jethro. He's a Midianite priest. He's already heard, again, of what God has done. But now look at verse 11. He says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the other gods. For he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering, other sacrifices to God. Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God." It almost sounds like a conversion story. And in many ways, I think it is. It sounds similar to Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. He was not a priest, but he was a religious man. And Cornelius already has heard much about, you know, the God of Israel. And he comes, and remember the vision that Peter has and Cornelius has, and this whole idea that God says to Peter, "Listen, what I call pure, no one call impure anymore." And the gospel was intended, again, not to be restricted to the Jewish confines, but to go out, that Gentiles would also be embraced. Here's what I want us to gather this morning. Sometimes our greatest opportunities for evangelism surprisingly come from people who already have another faith. Now think of that for a moment. Sometimes the greatest opportunities for outreach actually come from people who have other beliefs. In a sense, they already have a religious bent. They already are, if you like, a spiritual seeker. They have a sense of the transcendent. We might think that if only we could have the perfect apologetic, you know, that we could philosophize and we could somehow have the right answer that would address every atheistic objection to the faith. Now, by the way, there is something to that. And we should do everything we can to be able to understand worldviews and cultures and objections to the gospel and be able to get evidence for the Christian faith and so on. But what is interesting, that as I've been studying this and thinking about it, is that I realize that there's a part of me that, and maybe some of you, maybe us, that sometimes we almost disqualify people. Let's say they have another faith, belief. And we might almost think, well, I guess they're okay. We'll just sort of leave them and we're going to move on to someone else. But the thing that is interesting here is Jethro, and he is a fellow who is already, in fact, he's a religious leader in Midian, but his heart is open and interested. Now, how we do that, and that's what is critical. How we do that. I mentioned sometimes, and some of you think I probably, you know, I don't have a whole lot of hair, but I do go to the same barber. And I go to the same barber because over the past number of years, that has opened up opportunities. Now, my barber has a different faith belief than I have. Some of you go to barbers also that have a different background. But it opens up opportunities. And that's what I want us to see, is that, in other words, we don't disqualify them. We don't say, well, they have no need of Christ, or, you know, they're not lost, and we move on. Remember, Jesus, what does he do when he reaches out to the Samaritan woman? A woman who had a faith background. Remember the Apostle Paul, he speaks of himself as an apostle to the Gentiles. Take a look at Acts chapter 17. He stands up, remember, as he's meeting with these philosophers at Athens. And notice what he says, people of Athens, I see in every way you are very religious. Now, if we stop right there, you might almost think that what is Paul doing? We might say, well, he's affirming. And he's saying, you are very religious, and that's okay. So am I. But what does he do? Take a look. He says, I see that you are very religious. He goes on. He says, I walk around the city, and I see objects of worship. I see an inscription to an unknown God. He says, you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. Isn't that interesting? You are religious. And that doesn't mean I ignore you, but you are religious. Let me tell you about Jesus. By the way, if you're going to do it that way, don't be afraid to say, tell me about your faith. I would really like to know more. You know, you're a follower of Muhammad. I'd like, tell me more. How did that come about? And you talk and you invite conversation. And in the context of respect in conversation, you can then have opportunity. And typically, they're going to want to know something of what you believe as well. And that's what I want us to see, is how we do it that I think is so vital. So what have we noticed? We've looked at a lot of things. We talked about election. We talked about how, yes, we're elected, but why? We're elected because, listen, in a world right now that tries to find its identity and security and so many other things, as Christians, our identity is not because you're part of Trinity Baptist. I mean, that's good. But you know what? That's not what it is. Your identity is not you're married or you're single or you're divorced or any of these things. Your identity is not based on your past failures and sin. Now, if you have never, ever confessed sin and invited Christ into your life, well, yes, you still are dead in transgressions and sins. But when we come to faith in Christ, when we are forgiven, you know, a hymn says, ransomed, healed, restored, you know, forgiven. You know, who like me his name should sing? In other words, what? I now have a new identity. And our identity is that we are chosen, that we belong to Christ, and nothing can take that away from you. But we've not just been chosen for our pleasure, but we are chosen that we may participate. In other words, participate in what God is doing, which is God chooses you and me. Now think of this. We are elected to do what? To go out to find others whom God has elected, that they may participate in doing what? Going out and finding others who are elected. So in other words, the biblical concept of election is never restrictive. It is expansive. The whole idea of election is ultimately not just so that we can huddle together and feel all cozy and chosen, but rather the picture is bigger and grander, more resplendent than really what you and I can even envision. And that's the picture that ultimately we have of people of every tribe and every realm and tongue, you know, all gathering around, you know, the throne of God. And what I want us to see, too, is that some of the most receptive people will very well be the people that you already know, people that you have contact with. They may even have another belief system. But when we treat them with respect, as, by the way, Moses did, notice how he treated Jethro, a Midianite priest. He bowed down to him and he kissed him. I mean, okay, he was his father-in-law. But you still see he treated him with great honor. Now, here's what I want us to see as well. That one of the best tools in your evangelistic toolbox. Take a look at this toolbox. I think there's, I don't know how many pieces in that one. Quite a few. Now, think of everything that you know. The Sunday school classes you've gone to, the youth groups, the Bible studies. You know, some of you have had theological education. Our minds are filled with all of these things. And it is good sometimes, if you've got a particular situation, to look and find just the right tool. Right? Just the right screwdriver or the right whatever is needed in order to get the job done. But here's another way of looking at it. Anybody have a Swiss Army knife? Okay? A few of you do. Now listen, a Swiss Army knife is also pretty good. You can do a whole lot with it. What is the most effective or valuable tool in your toolbox? If you want to share your faith. What did Moses do when Jethro came to him? He told his story. He told his testimony. He told Jethro, he said, listen, this is what God did. By the way, he told also, ultimately, the story of the Exodus, which is the Old Testament, remember, equivalent of the New Testament message of the cross. He also told Jethro about the hardships he'd experienced. We are in a mental health crisis in our culture right now. There are numbers of you, and I'm included in that group, who struggle sometimes with depression. Who are the people who relate best to people who struggle with depression? People who have experienced it. We call that lived experience in our culture. And here's the point. The point is that you do not only somehow, we will never wow people into the gospel. We will never be able to prove that we are really cool. I don't look good in tight jeans, but if I was wearing them, it wouldn't make me any cooler as a pastor. Or at least not more effective. And not faulting those that do, if that helps them to connect with their audience. The point I want us to get at is this, that it's who you are. What has God done in your life? What's your background? Who are the people you associate with? What has God brought you through? What are some of the struggles you've experienced? It doesn't have to be a story always of success and victory. It's a story of God's faithfulness and God's provision. And what has happened in your life that God has been able to redeem, or how God is still sometimes walking you through, and sometimes just to be honest and say, you know what you're dealing with is an issue that I'm also struggling with, but here is how my faith is helping me to deal with it. Do you get what I'm saying? And that's what is so effective. So now, you'll notice in the bulletin, we've had this for weeks, we've had a little statement there and a prayer request that God will help you identify one unsaved person with whom you can develop a relationship and share the gospel. And I really want to challenge you today, if you haven't yet identified that person, to pray that God would put someone in your mind and heart that you would, and probably it's somebody you already know, and you pray for them, and then you meet them for coffee, or you do something. And that's what he's going to... Now, let me share and summarize it this way. I've summarized a few times here, and you've seen this. Here's how I understand, not the only way to share the gospel, but this is how I personally try to, and this is what, in my experience, will work. Here it is, very simple. You'll see it up here. I talk about how time builds trust. Time builds trust, which provides traction for the truth that transforms. All right, now just think about that for a moment. Time builds trust. We live in a culture right now where there is an erosion of trust in our culture. You think of what happened this past week, how a political leader, the trust has eroded. Why? The trust has eroded because the standard required of others was not kept by himself. We get that. What happens is an erosion of trust. What happens when trust is eroded, a message does not go forth. Why? Because people don't trust. And by the way, as Christians, lest we say, Gord, yes, preach it. The truth is, why is there such distrust of Christians in our culture? Because so often, we fall into the very traps that we, you know, those who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. The fact is that if we are not people of integrity, if you're a business person, if you're a student, if you're a parent, and you can just go on and on and on and think of all the different settings that we're in. But the point is this, that if people don't trust you, your message is not, it's going to be like spinning wheels on ice. There's no traction. But you take time, you build a relationship, people get to know you. They come to trust you. Time builds trust, which provides traction. It is only the truth of the gospel that is going to transform. Isn't that true? Otherwise, they're going to just look at me and look at you. I am never going to convert anybody and make anybody come to faith in Christ. But if they see the reality of Christ in my life, sometimes that trust can happen very quickly, by the way. It can happen in a single conversation. But even in that single conversation, you treat people with honor and respect. And you act in a way that inspires trust. So whether it's a 1 hour or 5 minute or 15 minute or 10 year process, we are people who are engaged with people. And time will build trust and provide traction for the truth of Christ. And why is it in Canada that people are so resistant to the message of Jesus right now? There are many reasons. And in all honesty, one of the reasons is me. And one of the reasons is you. And us. But when they see in me and you, Jesus, and they see trust and integrity and quality business and whatever you want to say, as they see that, then the words that we speak will not just be spinning wheels, but they will sink into hearts, and people will hear the message of Jesus. And guess what? We, as the elect people of God, will recognize that election is not just about my comfort, but it's about responsibility and participation. And here's the final point, and that is this. Some people will still stumble over the cross. But let's do everything we can to ensure that they don't stumble over us and miss the cross. Does that make sense? At the end of the day, they have to consider Jesus. At the end of the day, they will have to answer to Jesus, whether they've rejected him or not. They may very well stumble over the cross. But may they not stumble over me and us, so that they never have an opportunity to hear of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we've considered so many themes today. But Lord, we bless you and thank you that in Christ you chose us. And Father, bring to mind and heart people, Lord, that maybe they're right now in our circle. Father, that we may have courage and boldness to deepen these relationships, to foster trust, and then to share the living message, the truth of Jesus that ultimately will transform, that they may come out of darkness and come into the marvelous light. And we pray, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.